To the New Testament book of Romans, Paul's letter to the saints in Rome, Romans chapter 5, and take out your outline to fill in and follow along. Romans is the sixth book of the New Testament. If you happen to be using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1297. As you can see in your outline, this is part three of this little mini-series on God's love story. The blanks are filled in for you as far as we've covered in the first two sessions. I left all the verses on there so it'd be more complete. We're going to need one more session to finish the topic, and even then we won't be able to even begin to plumb the depths of this wonderful truth about how much God loves us. Your Bible is open to Romans 5. Look with me as I read the first eight verses. Romans 5, 1 to 8. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Let's pray. Father, nothing of eternal value will be accomplished in these next few moments unless you do it. We pray that you'd anoint your word as it goes forth. Give us listening ears, attentive hearts. Open our eyes. We pray for any who might be with us who've never trusted the Savior. Bring them to the cross. Help all of us to fall in love more with the Lord Jesus, to be reminded again of how much you love us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May Jesus be honored and glorified in our time together. We thank you in his wonderful name. And all God's people said, amen. In July 1984, the first of a series of three films was released in American theaters titled The Never-Ending Story. It was a fantasy film co-written and directed by Wolfgang Petersen, based on the 1979 novel of the same title by Michael Ende. The film was about a boy who discovers a magical book in a bookstore while he's hiding from bullies. The book tells the story of a young warrior named Atreyu who's given the task of stopping the nothing, a dark, malevolent force that is slowly destroying the wonderful world of Fantasia. I remember my children enjoyed watching the first film when they were small. It featured strange creatures and warriors and an empress and an ivory tower and a dragon and a swamp of sadness and an evil force and all the kinds of things you would expect to find in an adventure in fantasy. But it was just fantasy. It wasn't a never-ending story, though by the end of the third film, some viewers might have started to think it was. But the story of God's love is not fantasy, and it is absolutely gloriously true, and it really is never-ending. God's love story is the greatest story ever told. Stories so vast and wide and deep that God used 40 different authors from different backgrounds to write 66 individual books over the course of 1,600 years to tell the story, eventually putting all the books together into one big book, the Bible, every word inspired by the Holy Spirit and completely true. The story of God's love for us centers in what he's done to provide for our salvation. And as I've noted in previous lessons, all three members of the Godhead are personally and extensively involved in planning and providing and securing our salvation so that we don't have to live aimless lives in this life without eternal purpose. We don't have to go to hell forever when we die. Instead, we can have our sins forgiven. We can enjoy God's presence in this life. And then when this life is over, we can go to be with him in the home he's prepared for us with a future that is beyond our comprehension. That's the good news of the gospel. The best news and the best story you will ever hear, and it fulfills the greatest need in your life. And it never ends. You see that we've already covered all of Roman numeral 1. God the Son died for our sins. We covered half of Roman numeral 2. God the Holy Spirit gave us eternal life. And we want to finish that study this morning. We've seen that love caused the Spirit to birth us to new life. You can see the headings that explain what is involved in that vital work of the Spirit. He convicts us of our sin and need of Christ, without which, Paul says, no one will come to Christ because no one seeks after him. He regenerates us to make us born again, and that's the new birth, without which Jesus said no one will see or enter the kingdom of heaven. He places us in the body of Christ, which is a major component of our assurance of salvation. He seals us to guarantee our position in Christ, which is another major reason we can feel secure in our salvation. The Holy Spirit's absolutely essential ministries on our behalf, birthing us into new life. And here's the point: if he hadn't done them, none of us would be saved. But he didn't have to do any of it. He did them because of his love for us. These works of the Spirit, convicting us of our sin, regenerating us, placing us in the body of Christ, sealing us to guarantee our final salvation, these are all done prior to and at the time of our conversion. They were done because of his love for us. Now, that's where we had to stop off last time, but as you can see from your outline, the Spirit continues to work in our lives in the days and months and years since we've come to Christ. And he will continue to work on our behalf until he raises us from the dead at the resurrection, or transforms us if we're still alive at the time of the rapture. And all of these wonderful ministries on our behalf are motivated by his love for us. He didn't have to do them. So look down and take a bird's eye view of your outline under the heading of God the Holy Spirit gave us eternal life. First, love causes the Spirit to birth us to new life. And second, love causes the Spirit to make us grow up. Those are the words, make us grow up to mature life. Well, I don't know if I can write more than one word. Well, I'm going to stretch you this morning. Make us grow up to mature life. We all begin our physical life as helpless babies. And we all begin our spiritual life as spiritual babies. But God doesn't want any of us to remain as spiritual babies. His goal for us is to grow to maturity. And the Holy Spirit works continually in us to make that happen. Note that he indwells us and never leaves us. He indwells us and never leaves us. In the upper room the night before Jesus died, he promised his disciples and us, because it was written for us, that the Holy Spirit would come and perform this ministry. He tells us, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter to help you and be with you forever. And he identifies him, the Holy Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you, John 14. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he asks us, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God, 1 Corinthians 6:19? God is asking you that question this morning, dear one. Do you know that your physical body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That the moment you put your trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life and has never left you for one second. It is never really true for any believer that you're absolutely alone. He is with you all the time. He sees you when you're faithful to the Lord. He sees you when you're unfaithful. He goes everywhere you go. He hears every word you say. He even reads your thoughts when you don't say anything. He sees what you do. He sees where you go. He sees what you look at. He sees everything, the things in your life that honor the Lord, the things in your life that don't honor the Lord. Paul goes on in that passage and exhorts us, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God, glorify God with your body. To cause us to grow to spiritual maturity, the Holy Spirit indwells us and he never leaves us. That's why Jesus told his disciples, it's good for you that I go away. If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. Because when he was here, the Lord Jesus was localized. He willingly put that limitation upon himself as a human being. He couldn't be in Nazareth and Galilee and Judea at the same time, although, of course, he knew what was going on when he wasn't up there. But he says, when I leave you, the Spirit will come. And he doesn't have a physical body, and he can be everywhere at the same time. He will be with you. So he never leaves us, but his work on our behalf doesn't end there. Note also that he teaches us the things of Christ. He teaches us the things of Christ. Now, we know this because of the promise of the Lord Jesus that he gave us about the Holy Spirit in the upper room before the Holy Spirit ever arrived in this capacity on the day of Pentecost 50 days later. For example, Jesus promised, "The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I said to you." John 15, 26, "When the Comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." John 16, 13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because he will receive what I have made known to you," what he will make known to you. Now, these promises were of first importance to the apostles, especially Matthew, John, and Peter, who were certainly in the room that night, and Mark, who might have been in the room that night, because they would write the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry in the Gospels, and then, of course, later in the epistles. The Holy Spirit would remind them of what Jesus did and what he said. How did they remember verbatim what Jesus said 3 years earlier in a sermon or talking with somebody one-on-one? The Holy Spirit, here's the promise. Christ is pre-authenticating the New Testament before it was written. The Holy Spirit will bring these things to mind so that you record them accurately. And note that Jesus twice called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth, and he would guide the apostles into all truth. Every year, we have a theme for our monthly memory verses. This year, you know, the theme is comfort from the Lord. A few years ago, the theme was God's truth. Tragically, for two generations, our children have been taught in public schools and state universities that there is no objective truth, that truth is relative, that basically truth is what you decide it to be for you. Your truth might not be my truth, but that's okay in the modern twisted thinking. And that is a lie, and it's repeatedly communicated in the media and Hollywood and social media, but it is a lie. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that truth is absolute, not relative. All truth is God's truth. Truth is what God says is truth, because he is true and cannot lie. That same night in the upper room, Jesus said that he was the truth, John 14, 6. Also later that night in his prayer to his Father, he said that God's word is truth, John 17, 17. The promise is first to the apostles who would write the New Testament, and because the Spirit of truth guided the authors of Scripture into all truth, that so that all of God's word is truth, we can be absolutely confident that everything the Bible teaches from the first page to the last page is truth. But the promise is also to us, as the Spirit helps us understand what the apostles wrote in the New Testament. We call that his illuminating work. Remember, the Holy Spirit inspired every word of the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Every word was written by a human being. Every word was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Some of it, a small portion, dictated by God, as when he dictated to Moses. But most of it was not that way. The Apostle Paul writes differently from John, differently from Peter. Paul was highly educated. Peter was an uneducated fisherman. You can tell it in the way they write their Greek words and sentences. But it's all truth because it was all inspired by the Holy Spirit without him overriding their personalities and backgrounds. So when you read this book and study this book, and you'll never grow if you don't, I'll just throw that one in, you always have the author of the book that you're reading right there with you to help you understand what you're reading. And that is not true of any other book you read. The Holy Spirit does that for us because he loves us. Here's another thing the Spirit does for us to help us grow to maturity. He assures us of our relationship with God. He assures us of our relationship with God. And that is good news for anyone who struggles with the assurance of salvation. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption." Some translations have sonship. "By him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Over the years, I have counseled many, many people who profess faith in Christ but periodically struggled with doubt as to whether they were really saved. Now, some of them I'd known for years. I had no doubts about their salvation. Their life had demonstrated that. But they had doubts. Satan was wearing them out with fear that they might get to the end of their life and discover that they had been deceived all along and the pearly gates would be slammed in their face. That is a terrible, crippling fear, dear ones. Doubts and lack of assurance can paralyze a believer, render them with no confidence to do anything for the Lord. It is a cruel work of the evil one. I go over a lot of verses with those dear saints, some of them. I'm thinking of one lady that's with the Lord now, but about every few months she would call me up, say, "Brother Dale, I need to talk." And I knew what it would be about, but that was fine. We'd go up sometimes over the same verses. And I say, "You know what? That verse, we read that 6 months ago, didn't we? Says the same thing, doesn't it? Hasn't changed." I remind them, we have an objective witness and we have a subjective witness. The objective witness is the truth of Scripture in black and white, with passages like Jesus promised in John 6:47. "I tell you the truth," he said, "he who believes in me has everlasting life." Notice that he doesn't say will have, has, right now. You don't get eternal life when you die. You get it the moment you put your trust in Christ. It is a quality of life. It is the life of God that has been imparted to you. Notice that he doesn't say 6 month life or even 10 year life. What's the word? Everlasting life, eternal life. And who has this eternal life? The one who truly believes in Jesus. Who said that? Jesus said it. Now, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you're not fully trusting in him, in his finished work on the cross, as full payment for your sins, if you've not transferred your trust to him alone, then you should be doubting. You shouldn't have assurance. That would be a false assurance, a false hope, and that's the last thing I want to give you. But if you are trusting him, if your trust is in Jesus Christ, if you realize he died for you, that his sins were charged to you, he paid the penalty of those sins on the cross, he rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient, you've understood that, you believe he rose from the dead, you put your trust in him, then you can have confidence that he's telling you the truth when he tells you you have eternal life. John 6:47, many other passages like it will not change. It said the same thing more than 1,900 years ago when John wrote it. Said the same thing 500 years ago when Martin Luther read it, even though he read it in German. It says the same thing today as I just read it, and you see it there on the screen. And it will say the same thing a million years from now when we're enjoying the new Jerusalem on the new eternal earth in our perfect glorified bodies. That is the objective witness of the Scriptures. Now, there's also the subjective witness of the Holy Spirit, who lives within you, testifying to your human spirit, the real you inside, that you are a child of God. That assurance helps us move toward the goal of maturity in Christ. I was 8 years old when I trusted Christ, and I struggled with assurance for a long time. I was set up near the front, and I'm sure the preacher got, he said, "Oh, here he comes again." every time at the end of the service, we'd have a song, "Here I Come," because I wasn't sure. He'd say, "Oh, what is it this time, Dale?" "I'm not sure I'm saved." He'd go over the same verses. I struggled with that because I believed all of it, but the concept of faith, am I saying it right? Am I believing right? And one day, sitting there, in a service, just this wave of peace came over me as I was thinking about it, and I finally realized I have put my trust in Christ. I do believe in him. And the Spirit of God witnessed to my spirit that I was a child of God. That is a glorious, glorious experience. That assurance helps us move toward the goal of maturity in Christ. It is such a valuable ministry of the Spirit for which we should be grateful. He does it because he loves us. Another thing the Holy Spirit does for us is move us toward maturity is he fills us and produces his fruit in us. Fills us, produces his fruit in us. In the previous lesson, we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs at our conversion when we are placed into the body of Christ. And I pointed out that the baptism of the Spirit is distinguished in Scripture from the filling of the Spirit. Well, here is the filling of the Spirit. which is not a one-time work, but an ongoing work in our lives. In his letter to the Galatians, after listing the ugly works of the flesh, Paul gives us the ninefold cluster of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These virtues are basically the character qualities of Christ. And yes, unbelievers can be loving, and they can be patient, and they can be kind and gentle and exhibit self-control to a degree, but we can't produce these character qualities in ourselves to the depth and extent and with the motive, the proper motives that God desires for us by our own effort. They are the fruit of the Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit can produce them in us. But Paul tells us two verses later that the Spirit produces His fruit in us as we live in the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. We have to live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, yield to the Spirit if we want Him to produce His fruit in us. Do you want that? Only you can answer that. Every moment we're either walking in the flesh, our old sinful nature, or walking in the Spirit. Walk in the flesh, we produce the ugly works of the flesh that are listed there in Galatians 5, and they are ugly. Walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit produces His fruit in us. What do you want to dominate your life, dear one? You have to choose. No one can make that choice for you. I ask the Lord every day to have His Spirit produce His fruit in me so that the character qualities of Christ would become who I am, would dominate my life and cause the old works of the flesh to drop away so that I stop being who I was. You should make that same request to the Lord each day you live. He wants you to cooperate with Him in that. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells us about being filled with the Spirit. In fact, he commands us to be filled with the Spirit and tells us what will be happening in our life if we are filled. Be filled, literally, keep on being continually filled with the Spirit. That's the tense of the verb. And here's the result. Here's a bunch of participles. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, please note that the Bible does not say that being filled with the Spirit results in you speaking in unknown languages, barking like a dog, falling down, and laughing uncontrollably. None of those activities are included in the list. The list is right there in front of you. Rather, the apostle teaches that when we are filled with the Spirit, we will be a joyful person, singing to one another and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We will be a thankful person, giving thanks all the time for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. We will be a submissive person, submitting to one another within the body of Christ. We will be a reverential person, responding to others in the fear of the Lord. That is God's list of what it looks like when somebody is filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit filling us and producing His fruit in us helps to move us along to maturity. So we should cooperate with Him and never resist or grieve Him. You see, God's goal for each of us is spiritual maturity, but we will never attain maturity without the help of the Holy Spirit. World-class athletes long to attain the ultimate prize in their sport. For Olympic athlete, it's a gold medal. For professional tennis players, it's winning a major tournament like the U.S. Open or Wimbledon. For professional golfers, it's winning a major like the Masters. For NFL players, it's winning the Super Bowl. For Major League Baseball players, it's winning the World Series. For NBA basketball players, it's winning the NBA Championship. For NHL hockey players, it's winning the Stanley Cup. But none of those players will reach their goal without the help of trainers and coaches. Now, they have to put in the long hours of conditioning and practice themselves, but they also have to listen to and follow the direction of their trainers and coaches. And they have to work with their teammate, unless it's an individual sport like golfing. God's goal for each of us is spiritual maturity in this life and Christ-likeness in the next. If that's His goal for us, then it should be our goal for us. But we won't reach that goal if we don't get serious about it. It's not going to happen by accident. Make it a priority in your life, dear one. Cooperate with the Holy Spirit, who is God's gift to us to help us reach the goal. So let me ask you, are you doing that, my friend? Are you thinking about it? growing in Christ? Has that thought ever crossed your mind this week? Or do you get so caught up in the routine of everyday life that you forget why the Lord has left you on this planet? He could have saved you and taken you immediately to heaven, but he left you here to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, to influence others, to use the gifts he's given you to build up the body of Christ, to reach others for Christ. He has several reasons for leaving you here, and it's not merely to make a living like your unsaved neighbors. God has a higher purpose for you. You're a child of the King now, a spiritual purpose, an eternal purpose. But he knows you can't attain that purpose on your own, so he's given you his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here to help you because he loves you. But you've got to yield to him and cooperate with him. Here's another of his ministries on our behalf. Because he loves us, he gifts us to serve Christ. In multiple passages, Romans and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and Peter, we learn about spiritual gifts, spiritual abilities that the Holy Spirit gives to believers for them to use, not to build themselves up, but to build others up, equip, help others in their spiritual growth. As you can see there, Romans 12, he lists the gifts of encouragement, giving, leadership, mercy, prophecy, service, teaching. In 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, he lists another eight or nine different from those. Some very important information about those gifts along with that. Let me give you what I believe is a biblically accurate and I hope a helpful definition of a spiritual gift. You see it on your outline, I put it up here on the screen. A spiritual gift is a special ability the Holy Spirit gives to a believer to help that believer serve in the body of Christ in order to build up or edify the body of Christ to the glory of God. Let me read it again. A spiritual gift is a special ability the Holy Spirit gives to a believer, and I should say to every believer. If you're a believer, you have at least one spiritual gift. Not me, yes, you. You have at least one, maybe more. Why is it given to you? To help you to serve in the body of Christ. For what purpose? In order to build up or edify the body of Christ. Ultimate goal, to the glory of God. Now let me give you seven important truths about spiritual gifts from these two chapters. I've also included these on your outline. You've got a little fill in the blank for each one of these, so I'll go kind of slow. First, the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts as he determines. Why do I have the gift that I have? Because he wanted you to have it. Well, I want that one. Well, he didn't want you to have that one, or he would have given it to you, okay? Guess what? He's God, and I'm not, and you're not. So don't go through life and say, well, I'm not going to do anything because I wanted to do that. What kind of attitude is that? He gives you the gifts that he determines. Second, every believer receives at least one spiritual gift. At least one, maybe more, but at least one. Third, we're given a spiritual gift for the good of the church, other believers, the body of Christ, not for our own good. So my gift is for your benefit. Your gift is for my benefit. Fourth, our spiritual gift is to be exercised in the church in order to build up. That's the word we see in Paul's writings, edify, edification, to build up the other believers in the church, not to draw attention to ourselves or to make a name for ourselves. Fifth, some spiritual gifts are more visible or obvious than others, but all gifts are important and necessary. One of my gifts is teaching. That's why I'm up here in front of you. Your gift might not be teaching, but your gift is just as important as mine. It might not be as visible. It might be done behind the scenes, but it is absolutely essential, and that's the gift the Lord wanted you to, the gift of mercy, the gift of giving. I can give you several examples of that, but they're all important and necessary. Six, we should seek to excel. You want to be the best you can be. Why? Because Jesus deserves it. You excel in the exercise of your spiritual gift for the good of the church and the glory of God. Michael Jordan was a very gifted athlete, but there were other very gifted athletes same time he played. But one of the reasons he excelled is he had such a drive to win, and he was willing to put in all the hours and the work You weren't going to outwork him. And when you add that to the marvelous gifts the Lord gave him, no wonder he's considered by many to be the greatest basketball player of all time. Seventh, all spiritual gifts must be exercised in love, or they are essentially worthless. They must be exercised in love and humility, because there's no reason to brag or be proud of the gift, because you received it. It was given to you just like everybody else's gift was given to them. So you exercise in love. Now, I didn't make these up. These truths come straight from Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And I've listed them there for you. Now, we could spend a whole series on spiritual gifts, and we talked a lot about that in our series on the Holy Spirit a few years ago. But be aware that the Holy Spirit gives us gifts to serve Christ, to help us move toward maturity. And don't forget to thank Him every day. In fact, if you're filled with the Spirit, you will be thanking Him, because it's one of the fruits He produces for everything. Now, there's one final ministry of the Spirit under this heading, helping us move toward maturity, and it's a very important one. He intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit prays for us. Now, we often remember that the Lord Jesus is praying for us at the right hand of the Father. Concerning the Lord Jesus, we learn in the book of Hebrews that He always lives to intercede for us, Hebrews 7:25. We're told in Romans 8 that Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God right now and is interceding for us. But earlier in Romans chapter 8, we were assured of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Holy Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts, that's the Father, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. The Holy Spirit never prays for you contrary to the Father's will. It's always in line with the Father's will. Like many of you, every week I get emails about prayer requests, sometimes due to emergency situations, about people in need. If I can, I'll contact that person making the request right away to get more information, and if needed, to see if there's something I can do beyond praying. But our response needs to begin with prayer, because there's nothing more important than you can do for someone than to really pray for them. Do more than pray if you can, absolutely, but begin with earnest prayer. Don't have the attitude, well, all I can do is pray. That's the best thing you can do, because you're asking God to intervene, and He can do far beyond what you can even think about doing. Ask the Lord, the God of all comfort, to put His arm around that brother or sister who's hurting at that moment. But like Paul says in Romans 8, sometimes we just don't know what to pray. Yet we have the assurance that at such times the Holy Spirit is interceding with us, for us, with groanings that words can't express. And He's not talking about our groans. I mean, I'm sure we have some of those sometimes in those situations. But He's talking about His groaning as He intercedes for us to the Father in accordance with God's will. What a blessed ministry the Holy Spirit has for us. You know, I don't think I've ever heard Pastor Erwin Lutzer. I get to hear him every October. He's at the pastor's conference in Cary. And I've never heard him refer to the Holy Spirit when he didn't call Him the blessed Holy Spirit. Love calls the Spirit to birth us to new life. Love causes the Spirit to make us grow to mature life. He indwells us, never leaves us, teaches us the things of Christ, assures us of our relationship with God, fills us, produces His fruit in us, gives us spiritual gifts to serve Christ, intercedes for us. He's doing all of those ministries for us now in this life, but His ministry for us doesn't stop when we die. One other heading to consider this morning, we're done, and that is love will cause the Spirit to raise us to resurrected life. To raise us to resurrected life. In the same Romans chapter 8, what a great chapter, Paul informs the Holy Spirit that He raises our mortal bodies to life. Here's the verse, Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. Most of you know my parents were born and raised on farms in Guilford County, about 6 miles apart, about 60 miles from here, that they both came from large families. There were 10 children in my dad's family, 16 children in my mom's family. Most of those aunts and uncles and their spouses were alive when I was growing up, and many of them had children. So I grew up with a lot of aunts and uncles and first cousins, for which I'm very grateful. Large family. Some of them on my dad's side were in my home church. As I was growing up, I worked with some of them on the farm every summer. I was very close to them. My mom's family had a big family reunion in Southern Virginia twice a year, spring and fall, when I was growing up, and we still do. And I've been very close to many of them. Many of them on both sides knew and loved the Lord. They had a profound impact on my life for good during my formative years. But through the decades, especially in the last two decades, I've watched one by one, as you have in your family, my aunts and uncles and several of my cousins have passed from this life. One of my favorite aunts in Virginia died last August. Another of my cousins died in December. And it's been my privilege to preach the memorial service for many of them. A few years ago this month, March 1st, 2019, to be exact, I participated in the memorial service for my cousin Martha in Greensboro. I had preached the funeral of both of her parents, my beloved aunt and uncle, years before, and that was her service. She was a dear lady, a little older than me. I'd known her all my life. She loved the Lord. She had suffered so much from physical ailments and endured so many personal tragedies. After the service in the church, we drove to the cemetery in a driving rain, gathered at the graveside under our umbrellas, the family sitting under the tent. It was a cold, wet, miserable afternoon, about 38 degrees. And I guess that setting is why it stuck so permanently in my mind. I stood between the casket and the family, who were sitting on cold metal chairs, and I had the privilege of reading Paul's immortal triumphant words at the end of the Great Resurrection chapter, a passage I've read many times at funerals. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, as this loved one is, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" He's taunting death. "The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." According to Paul's words in Romans 8:11, on the first resurrection morning, nearly 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit raised the Lord Jesus from the dead in a perfect glorified body. And on that future resurrection morning, described in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, the Holy Spirit will raise all the church saints who've died in perfect glorified bodies. And all of our loved ones who've died in Christ, my dad, my aunts and uncles, my cousins, your parents, your spouse, your relatives, your loved ones who knew and loved the Lord, will put off corruption and put on incorruption. And if we're still living at that moment, he will transform us from mortality to immortality quicker than I just snap my finger without dying, and he will snatch us up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I didn't make that up. That is not fantasy like the never-ending story movie. That is going to happen as surely as I'm standing right here. And what a day that will be. What a reunion. If you and I are among the living, that will be the first moment we will see the Lord Jesus. And it could be today. What a thought. I agree with the words a song by Catherine Hanke. We'll probably sing it next Sunday. "I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love." The song by Charles Wesley that we sang earlier this morning, "Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Have you experienced his salvation, dear ones? Do you know the Lord? Have you put your trust in him? Breathe, oh, breathe thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find that promised rest. Does the Holy Spirit live within you, my friend? Have you found that promised rest in Christ? If not, I invite you to run to him right now. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in the last two verses of that song I just quoted. We sang the first two earlier, Love Divine. Father, we thank you for that great love that transcends our understanding. We can't plumb the depths of it. We can't reach the breadth of it. But we're so grateful that you've chosen to love us. Undeserved, we know, but we would be absolutely helpless in this life or the next had you not chosen to love us. And Lord, in response, we want to express our love to you. And we want to demonstrate that love by our obedience. Not just words, they're cheap, but by our actions. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, blessed Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, you drew up this plan. And Lord, if there's any here today who've not embraced the Savior, may this be the day they come to him and put their trust in him. And for those of us who know him, may we renew our love for him and our desire to live for him every day that we have left. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.